Luke chapter 11, we find the record of Jesus encountering some of, as he often did, some of his critics, some who opposed him, and some who sought to undermine the influence, the great influence that he was having among people. On this occasion, we find that Jesus has cast out a demon that had made a man incapable of speaking. And once that occurred, it, of course, gained a great deal of attention and curiosity on the part of people. But those who wanted to undermine Jesus' influence among the people began to explain this event by saying, he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And what they were saying in that was very simply that it is by the power of Satan that he is casting out these evil spirits out of people. Their explanation for Jesus' ability to do what he had done was to say he must be an agent of Satan, as Satan is having these beings cast out of people. Well, Jesus responded to that by demonstrating how ludicrous that notion was, that Satan was in some way thwarting his own power. In verse 18, Jesus said, let's back up to verse 17, where it says, but he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. Jesus said that first, not Abraham Lincoln. But the point was exactly the same. Abraham Lincoln quoted him well. The point was that a house, a kingdom, cannot stand if it is divided against itself. It was ludicrous to explain what was happening by saying, well, Satan is destroying the power of Satan. And so he goes on and he makes that point in verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. But now in verse 19 he says, now this also presents a dilemma for these people who were explaining these events. When he says, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Now you see that there were others who were at least claiming to be casting out demons, if not actually doing so, but they were at least claiming to do that. And what Jesus is saying is, now if this is your explanation of why I'm able to do this, that I'm an agent of Satan and that I am undoing the works of Satan, not only is that ludicrous in that it shows that Satan is divided against himself, it's also put you in a position where you have to explain by what power these other ones, these sons of yours, are doing the same thing. Are they agents of Satan? You see, that's where that's put these people into that position. If they said, oh, no, they're not, well, then they have acknowledged the fact that one does not have to be an agent of Satan in order to exert this great power. And so Jesus went on then to follow all of this up to say in verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was a great demonstration, the power that Jesus demonstrated over the spirits, the demons. It was a great demonstration of a superior power that was now at work among men, that the kingdom of God had indeed come upon them, that this was the age of the kingdom of God that has now arrived. But I want you to take special notice with me this evening at verse 20, when he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God. Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, the parallel account, gives a similar description of these events. But Matthew records that as Jesus was giving this explanation, he said, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons. And the point that I want you to see is that when Jesus spoke about the finger of God, he was speaking about the Spirit of God. Now, I want to use that text, or at least that simple phrase, the finger of God, to begin a study with you this evening, a series of lessons for the next few Sunday evenings, on the Holy Spirit. I want to talk to you about the one who is identified in the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to begin this evening by giving our attention to the identification of the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? Now, the Scriptures speak about God, and they speak about the Godhead or Godhood. You know, the word Godhead really is derived from the word Godhood. So, when Scriptures, for instance, in the King James at least, in Acts 17 and verse 29, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, all of those Scriptures speak about the Godhead. The King James uses that term, the Godhead, in those verses. Other versions, like the New American Standard, uses words like divinity or deity. But that's what we're speaking of when we talk about the Godhead. We're speaking of those who occupy the characteristic or possess the characteristic of being divine, of those that are deity, those that are God. Who possesses that quality? Well, many people would say, David, there is, of course, only one God. There's only one who is divine. And that's true. The Bible does speak to us about there being one God. The Jews had the great declaration that the Lord our God is one God. Well, as we look closely, however, at Scriptures, I believe that we'll find that there are more than one individual, more than one person. And when I use the word person in this context, I don't mean human being, but rather I mean a personality, a being. There are more than one beings who have attributed to them the characteristic or the trait of being divine, of possessing the quality of deity. I used the term Godhood a moment ago. What that literally means is a collection. That's what a hood is. It's not some thug out here. But a hood is a collection of things. We talk about a neighborhood. You live in a neighborhood. That is a collection of those who are neighbors. We talk sometimes about our childhood. We speak of those years during which we were a collection of those years during which we were children. When we speak about God, the Godhood, or the God, modern term, Godhead, we're speaking about a collection of those who possess the quality of God. The quality or characteristic of deity. And there are, in Scriptures, spoken of three individuals, three personalities who possess this quality of God, this quality of deity, those that are divine. The Scriptures speak, and we'll look at a chart here that maybe will help illustrate this. The Scriptures speak of those who possess this quality of deity as being the one who is identified as the Father. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find where the Apostle Paul, addressing his letter to the saints in Corinth, says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And that's probably the one who we most immediately think of when we think about God. Who is God? we probably think first and foremost of God the Father. But Scripture also speaks about one who is identified as His Son, who was likewise God. In John chapter 1, and the first 14 verses of that chapter, John lays out a description of one whom he identifies, first of all, simply by describing him as the Word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." He goes on and he says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." You drop down to verse 14, and he says there that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. "And we beheld His glory," glory as of the only begotten from the Father, "full of grace and truth." Now, John introduced this one that he was describing as being the Word. He describes how the Word was God, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, exhibiting the qualities of God the Father. As you read on down to verse 18 and following, you find that John goes on to describe this one down through verse 20 as being Jesus Christ. And so the one that we know as the Son is identified in Scriptures as being one who possesses the quality of deity. He exists, He occupies this position of being one who is God. But now the Bible also speaks to us about a third individual, a third person who occupies this position in Acts the 5th chapter in verses 3 and 4. We have the story unfolding here of events that transpired early in the history of the Lord's church, in the church in Jerusalem. You'll remember perhaps the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied. And if you'll pick the reading up in chapter 5 and in verse 3, we're told that Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." We'll take the time to fill in the details about this story. If you're not familiar with it, read those verses in the context that will maybe make those two verses a little plainer. But what I want you to see is that in Peter's statement to this man Ananias, he said to him, "Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit." And then in the next verse, in verse 4, he says that the Holy Spirit is God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. You see, the Scriptures speak in these few selected verses, they speak about those that are identified in the Scriptures as possessing this quality. So, who is it that belongs in this collection of beings, these persons or personalities? Who is it that belongs in this hood of God, this hood of deity? Who possesses this trait? The one that is identified as the Father. One that is identified as the Son. And you know, we relate to those, I think, fairly easily. Because we're familiar with fathers. We're familiar with sons. I believe we probably have a little more trouble relating to the one identified as the Holy Spirit, because after all, we don't really see spirits. We haven't dealt as directly with spirits as we have with fathers and sons. But nonetheless, there is one in the Scriptures called the Holy Spirit, who is identified as God. He possesses this trait, this quality of deity. He's called the Holy Spirit in Scriptures. In the King James Version, he is often referred to as the Holy Ghost. And I think that in some ways that may have become a term that is somewhat misleading. It is an archaic use of the term ghost. There was a time, 17th century England, there was a time when in the English language the term ghost referred to a spirit. It conveyed the idea of a spiritual being. It has probably, in the minds of many people, come to mean something quite different than that in modern terminology. And so probably the term spirit in our modern language conveys the idea in a bit better fashion than does the term ghost. But I believe that whatever term we may use, whatever version of the scripture you may be accustomed to using, that it is obvious to us that we're going to have somewhat more difficulty in dealing with understanding a being that is referred to as spirit. Now, that's not to say that God the Father and God the Son are not spirits. You remember perhaps that John the Apostle made the statement, God is spirit. So they certainly share that quality. But nonetheless, the scriptures in describing God the Father and God the Son do so with terms that we are just probably more comfortable with. Having said that, though, Scripture does plainly speak of a third being who has this quality of deity. And there are these three beings, these three distinct beings who are God, who are what the Scriptures speak of when they speak of God, when they speak of the one true God. Scriptures speak of these three beings. Now, there are some who say, well, really, there's just one being in the Godhead. But God has appeared and has acted and interacted with mankind at different times in different ways. Sometimes He has appeared and acted and interacted with mankind as a father would. Sometimes He has appeared and interacted as a son would, and then other times He has appeared and interacted as a spirit would among human beings. But there's just one being. I want to suggest to you that what the Scriptures reveal to us when they refer to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that they do this in such a way that indicates these are three distinct beings. In other words, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Turn, if you would, over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And in verse 3, we find the Apostle John writing to his brethren, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You see that they are listed here as being two separate, distinct individuals. Not only is the Father not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. Look again, if you would, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 3, and in verses 16 and 17. There we have a description of the baptism of Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 16, the text says that after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Do you see the distinction of personalities here? The Spirit described as descending in the form of a dove upon Jesus. And then the Father speaking about His relationship with His Son, speaking from heaven as the voice heard from heaven. The two are spoken of as distinct, as are the Spirit and the Son spoken of as being distinct. Turn to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, the text that we referred to just this past Sunday, where Jesus is engaged in an extended conversation with His apostles, telling them what He was going to do as He was about to be arrested and tried and crucified, and eventually He would ascend back into heaven, leaving them here upon this earth. But He was assuring them He was not going to leave them as orphans. He was not going to abandon them, but rather He was going to send someone to them, to be with them, to counsel, to guide them, to comfort them, as He had been for the previous 3 years. Notice what He says in verse 16 about this one that He would send. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So He speaks about His returning to them. But notice, before His coming back to them, He says, in that meantime, here's this other comforter who's going to be with you. In fact, in these verses, in this 16, verses 16 and 17, we have a clear statement of Jesus about three distinct individuals. He speaks of Himself. He says, I. Here is what I will do. I will ask of my Father. Now, if we say, well, there's just one being in the Godhead, then do we not have God talking to Himself? I will ask of my Father that He would send another comforter to you, who is the Spirit of truth. Three distinct individuals clearly outlined by the words of Jesus Himself. I mean, if anybody knows about the Godhead and who exists within it, would it not be Jesus? Would it not be God Himself? Would it not be this Spirit of truth Himself? Would these not know who comprised this collection of those that are divine beings? So I want to suggest to you here at the outset of our study about the Holy Spirit, that what we should understand regarding Him is just this, that He is one of three who are identified in Scripture as possessing the quality of deity. And He is described in Scriptures in terms that demonstrate that He is a real individual. He is a person. We're not talking about, I probably will date myself here now, but some of you will remember a movie a time back that talked about the Force. May the Force be with you. The Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is a person, just as God the Father is, just as God the Son is. And they are spoken of in Scriptures as being one. Now, how is that? How can we take three distinct beings and say, oh, but they're one? Now, some people might say, well, you know, there you go, David. There's that religious mumbo jumbo doublespeak. It just doesn't make any sense. Does it not? Really? Do we not have a concept of how people, more than one person, a group of people, can be one? Think about the relationship of marriage, of course, constructed upon the principles of the Scriptures. God, in creating Adam and Eve, created that relationship of marriage, a relationship between a man and a woman as a husband and wife. He took from Adam that rib and fashioned a woman and created from Adam, sharing his nature, his physical nature. She was made from him. And then they were brought together, and the two of them became what? What every husband and wife in God's plan is intended to become. They became one. Two people became one. Let me give you another illustration, if I may, from the Scriptures. Over in John, the 17th chapter. Remember, in chapters 14 through 16, we talked about how Jesus had this ongoing discussion with his apostles, probably as they walked through the streets of Jerusalem, headed over towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested. In John 17, there's that great prayer that Jesus prayed. And in the course of that prayer, he says in verse 11, that I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. The themselves that he's speaking of here are his apostles. He says, they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. By the way, talk about an identity crisis. If there is just one being in the Godhead, not only do we have Jesus talking to himself, now he's saying he's coming to himself. How can he talk about, I come to thee, if they are not two distinct beings? But continue on. He says, I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. What did Jesus pray for in regards to these, at present, 11 apostles? What was his prayer for these 11 distinct human beings? His prayer was that they would be one. Let me give you one other from this prayer that Jesus prays. And turn down to verse 21. In one of the most encouraging parts of the prayer that Jesus prayed, much of what he has prayed about was about his apostles. But do you know that when he comes to the end of his prayer, he's praying for you? He's praying about you? For he prays for all of those who would become his followers. And if you are currently following Jesus, then he prayed for you. If you're not currently following Jesus, you can begin to do that. And you can do it with the realization that he prayed for you at the end of his life. Look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these, that is these apostles, alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. What does Jesus pray? Not just for 11 men. What does he pray for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people throughout history who would follow him? He prayed that they would be one. Oh, don't tell me that we don't understand the concept of many beings becoming one. They become one in purpose. They become one in work. What do a husband and wife do? They become one in their purpose, one in their goals. That's what God intended them to do. What does the disciples, the apostles, what would Jesus want them to do? He wanted them to become one in purpose, one in goal, one in their intent, one in their efforts. What does he want out of his followers? He wants oneness out of them, oneness in purpose, oneness in their intents and their goals and their work and what they're striving for. And we understand that. I dare say that many of you sat down this afternoon and watched a game in which 11 men were striving to act as one on a football field. We understand that. How is it that the Bible can speak of three individuals as being one God in that exact same way? One in purpose, one in intent, one in their work, one in their goal. What we need to understand is there was not the slightest sliver of deviation between the purposes and the intents of the Father and the Son and the Spirit when they created mankind, when they fashioned a plan by which to save mankind from our sin. Everything they have ever done, they have been one. No wonder the Jews then were taught to proclaim, "The Lord our God is one." I mean, even their scriptures acknowledge the fact that there was more than one who was God. You open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. You recall the great description that Moses gave of the creation. And when it came to creating mankind, you remember that famous statement, "Let us make man in our image." When we talk about the finger of God in our studies, we'll be talking about the one who occupies that, and rightly occupies that place of deity, who is known to us as the Holy Spirit. Now, next Sunday evening in our study, I hope to speak to you about how the Spirit worked with and through Jesus as He lived upon this earth, and the apostles of Jesus as well. So I hope you'll be able to be with us as we continue our study of the Spirit. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, we've indicated already that the Lord had you on His mind. Near the end of His life, He prayed that men and women of the world would be able to see in the followers of Jesus that they were just that, following Jesus Christ. Maybe you see that in people. Maybe it's some in your family who are followers of Christ. Maybe it's friends. Maybe you've come here this evening as a guest of some friend, some member of this congregation. Maybe you see in their life indications that this is a person who is following Jesus. Well, that's exactly what the Lord wanted to happen. He wanted His followers to demonstrate that kind of quality, that kind of character trait, so that people would be inclined to learn about God and about Jesus, His Son. And the only way to do that is to learn by the Word that God the Spirit revealed through the apostles. And learning that Word, then you can become a child of God even this night and be among those who Jesus prayed for, that we all could be one in our following of Him. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation to come to Him? Would you come in obedience to His gospel tonight? We pray you will while we stand and sing.